But let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, your Son, the Lord Jesus, commended those who came to him, calling him both Lord and Teacher. And so we come as those who want to learn, who want you to be our teacher, that by your Spirit you would teach us about yourself and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to you as our Lord, that we wouldn't just be learning, but that we would be obeying, recognizing that you have the right to rule over our lives, not only as our Lord, but as Lord of the universe, as we have already been singing this morning. So please be at work in our hearts and minds, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Painful sores, rivers of blood, bodies scorched or burnt by fire, people gnawing on their own tongues, Armageddon, crushed by 8 stone hailstones. Those are some of the pictures that we're given in Revelation chapter 16. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you'll remember that Daff was preaching on the 7 trumpets through chapters 8, 9, and 10 of Revelation. And then he gave a little bit of a warning, but I fear he was ahead of himself, because chapter 16 is far worse even than those trumpets of judgment. In fact, the trumpets don't really hold a candle to these bowls of God's wrath, of God's anger at human sin that is poured out on a world that richly deserves it, a world that has set itself in opposition to God and all he stands for. Maybe as you listened to Hannah and Albert reading, you were shocked. I hope you were. So often we can see words on a page and just see them two-dimensionally. So I thought it might be a good exercise just to think, if you were a film director and you had all those CGI graphics at your command, what music would you set these events to? What piece of music would you choose? Would you follow Coppola and maybe go for Ride of the Valkyries? Would you go for a bit of 1812? Well, here's an idea that you probably wouldn't think of. Well, for those of you who don't know, that's a clip taken from a film about the Vietnam War. Robin Williams there playing a disc jockey, a civilian sent out. And the director there has chosen to use a song that brings out the stark realities of war, juxtaposing Louis Armstrong's lyrics of what a wonderful world it can be, with the horrific scenes of what a wonderful or lack of wonderful world it often is. The horrors of war caused by human sin and suffering, causing injury, violence. Maybe you feel that's distasteful for a Sunday morning. I hope it's made you think. Made you think about these scenes that we've been considering. Because these aren't scenes of human violence, the consequence of human rejection of God. But these are the consequences that God brings on that sin. If you were here last week, you'll remember that in chapter 15, those first four verses, we saw the holy angels being introduced from heaven, bringing with them the last seven plagues of God's wrath in these seven bowls. And we saw the saints, God's people, from across the ages, standing by a sea of glass and fire. And what were they doing? They were singing. They were singing a song. What a wonderful God is what they were singing. As the plagues are poured out, they are singing about the glory and majesty, the holiness, the purity, the justice of God. Isn't that distasteful? Well, only if we misunderstand what God's judgment is all about, the reason for God's judgment. And I fear that that is our focus for this morning. There's a handout showing the points that we're going to be working through. Firstly, God's final wrath is coming. We see this in the last four verses of chapter 15. Look down at verse 5 with me. After this, I, John, looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes round their chests. So the angels come from the holy temple, the place in Revelation that is the dwelling of God, from the very heart of the dwelling of God, the tabernacle of the testimony, referring us back to the Old Testament, to the tent that moved around with God's people that was symbolic of where God dwelt. And in the heart of that tent was the most holy place. And at the heart of that was the Ark of the Covenant. And in that was the testimony, the Ten Commandments, the testimony of the Old Covenant. That is the picture that is being employed here. These bowls of wrath come from God's heart. They are open, the angels come, and they are dressed as priests. You may recognize their get-up. It's reminiscent of how Jesus was described back in chapter 1 and verse 13, because they are Jesus' representatives. Just as Jesus is the great high priest, these are his angelic priestly ministers, coming from the altar of heaven, from the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly temple. John is clear. This is God pouring out his judgment. No one else. It is exercised by God and God alone, in complete accordance with his perfect will and eternal purposes. In Revelation, we've got to that point where the time of God's patience has ended, and the judgment must come. And when he acts in judgment, he acts to the full. No one and nothing can stop him. Did you see that in verse 8? And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Seven in Revelation, the number of totality of perfection. So until the total amount of God's judgment had been poured out, no one can change a thing, because God is at work. Not even the angels can stand in his presence. No one or nothing else can enter the heavenly temple at this point. You may remember back in chapter 6, a prayer that was offered up by God's people. Chapter 6 and verse 10. The saints who are under the altar called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" God is finally answering the prayer of his people, the prayer of the saints, the prayer of chapter 6, verse 10. That is what we are seeing here. Maybe that gives us a clue as to why the saints are singing by the crystal sea. Their final vindication is here. The final righting of all wrongs is happening. And for those who listen to the big message of Revelation, remember what we've seen. It is about overcoming, about standing firm to the end. For those who stand firm to the end, even if that means they have been killed, even if their blood has been shed, for those who listen to the message of Revelation, God's judgment will be something to sing about. I'm not saying that means we should necessarily sing about it now, and we'll think more of this next week. But on that day, it will be something to sing about. And that's the testimony of the scriptures right through. Let me just show you that from a verse or two from the Old Testament. I think they're on the screen. Malachi chapter 4. Where he is speaking of God's judgment, verses 2 and 3. "But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus, will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves, released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty." It appears from that the saints may even be used in the judgment. Just as those who stand against Jesus are piled up in heaps under his feet in Psalm 2, so God's people, pictured as little calves springing about the meadow, are actually trampling on those who have stood against God. Because secondly, God's just wrath is terrible. Verse 1, here it comes. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth.'" And as these bowls are poured out, you may think there are similarities to the trumpets, to what we saw a couple of weeks ago. And there were similarities maybe to the seven seals. And that is because we're in that sort of phase of Revelation again, where things are being seen from a different angle. I think we've got a timeline, and this will give you a bit of an idea. The seven seals take us throughout human history, from the Old Testament through the New to Jesus' return. Similarly, the seven trumpets cover that rough period as well. But these seven bowls, these are what come right at the end. Remember verse 1? These are the last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. God's wrath is already being poured out today, but there will be a day when it will be finished. And these seven show us the terrible climax to God's wrath. Are they real events that John is speaking of here? Or are they just symbolic? Well, I guess we'll know when it happens. Like the trumpets, there are, again, echoes of the book of Exodus, where God brought his judgment on the people of Egypt. So the first bowl here has sores and boils. That's like the sixth plague on Egypt. The second and third bowls here are about water being turned into blood. That's like the first plague in Egypt. The fourth and fifth are to do with the sun and darkness. Well, that's like the ninth plague in Egypt. The sixth here is like the frogs of the second plague. And the seventh plague here, with those huge hailstones, is like the seventh plague of hail. God is acting in judgment as he has acted before. But there is actually a big difference between these bowls and the trumpets. In chapter 8, verse 9, when the trumpets were going on, it says this: "A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed." When the second trumpet sounds forth, the sea is turned into blood, but only a third of the creatures die. 16 verse 3, The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man. And a third of every living thing in the sea died. Not just a third anymore, but the lots. Because this is the final judgment. The scriptures tell us that God is actually acting in judgment today. God's wrath is being revealed in the here and now. And the trumpets include that. The way that our present sin can bring judgment in the consequence of that sin, in broken relationships, in whole nations pursuing other ideals than God. And so we see God's wrath in part today. And we see it all around the world, don't we? Whether it's Vietnam or wars like that. Whether it's in natural disasters. They're a part of God's wrath being poured out today on a world that has rejected him. But it's only partial, isn't it? However horrific they are, however bad the tsunami is or the earthquake, it doesn't hold a candle to what will happen at the end. Because you're going from a third to the full measure of God's anger being poured out. And like the trumpets, they again echo the order. That judgment is poured out on creation, on the land first, on the sea second, on the waters, the rivers and streams third, on the sun fourth. Creation that was cursed by God in the beginning is suffering once again the effects of God's wrath. The effects that have been brought onto it by humanity. It is because of man's decision that this world is cursed. And so it is right that there is always a move from God pouring out his wrath on creation to be its results being felt by sinful humanity. So in verse 2, the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and had worshipped his image. The bowl poured out on the land, but it is those who have spent their life following the beast, Satan's right-hand man, whatever his manifestation may be. It probably refers back to the beast of the sea that we skirted over last week. And there I said it was speaking of political powers, of regimes that don't listen to God and his words. Those who just pursue the things of this world, they are the ones who suffer when God's wrath is poured on the land. The curse from the beginning, from Genesis chapter 3, is reaching its climax. Creation almost seems to be coming apart at the seams, and we're going to see more of that later. Just as in Exodus, it is the people who feel the force of God's anger. Life is very miserable in these verses for the enemies of God. The second little thing to notice is that it is just and fair. Look at verses 4 to 7 with me. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they," those who followed the beast and worshipped his image, "they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." So to those who have shed the blood of the saints, those who have opposed God's people, whether literally, and that goes on, doesn't it? Throughout the history of the church, people have shed the blood of those in the church. Or maybe it's, again, a metaphorical opposition, as maybe we feel, from work colleagues or family members. For those who have opposed God's people, there is a just judgment. They shed blood, so they are given blood to drink. the cup of God's wrath to drink. I can remember a couple of years ago seeing one of those slightly light-hearted TV programs where they sort of set up a scenario and then film it, sort of candid camera, that kind of thing. And one of them was in the sort of public showers in a swimming pool. So people would come through to you know, sort of get a little bit of water on them before they head into the pool. And they'd put red dye into the showers. And so suddenly these people thought they were showering in blood. And the responses were quite extraordinary. The panic, the horror, checking over yourself to see if you were cut. That is the image here. You turn on the tap, and all that comes out is a stream of thick blood. That is what they deserve. And so the plagues just keep on coming. People who are already smarting from sores and are thirsty because there is no water, there is only blood. Well, then the sun is turned up several degrees, so much so that it scorches or burns. And I take it this isn't just talking about a bit of sunburn, but this is the charring of flesh because of the intensity of its power. It's funny that some of these judgments just find a bit of echo in our present environmental disasters, don't they? And next, the fifth bowl. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. Here it's no longer creation as such that is being judged, but the beast and his kingdom, the sphere of authority of this right-hand man of Satan, of those who would oppose God through political systems, through the ideologies and philosophies of this world, whether they be religious or anti-religious. God causes suffering so horrific for these people that they would rather gnaw on their own tongue. I can remember when I did judo. The judo master taught us little techniques that if you get a really bad twist in your ankle, then if you press at the bottom, I think it's of the index finger, I might be wrong on that, so please feel free to correct me afterwards, but if you press on the bottom of the index finger nail, you bypass the nerve and stop your ankle hurting. And it worked. It was really good. So you give yourself a little bit of pain somewhere else to get rid of the extreme pain. So here I take it people are gnawing on their own tongue, and that's not just pressing a little thing on your finger, is it? I can't imagine what would cause me to gnaw my own tongue. But that is what people are doing because their other pain is so intense. They have to do something to alleviate that pain. It's an extraordinary image. And yet, how do they respond? Do they suddenly go, of course, I see it all now, you're right. God, you are just, and you are true, and you are holy, and you have sent your Son, and I've lived a life in rebellion against you, and I turn from that. No. Look at the response, verse 9. They cursed the name of God. They refused to repent and glorify him. Verse 11, they cursed the God of heaven. They refused to repent of what they had done. Verse 21, they cursed God on account of the plague of hail. When people experience these awesome, horrific, terrible events, when they see the power of God displayed in his judgment, they are so set in their ways that it's too late for them. Maybe because it's the final judgment, it's just too late de facto. Maybe it is just because they have spent a life saying, no, I'd rather go my own way. That even when it comes to the terrifying prospect of hell, of an eternity suffering the wrath of God, they refuse to turn from their ways. They refuse to give God the glory that he deserves as our awesome creator. That they just curse God. Someone once said that suffering either makes you better or it makes you bitter, that it either leads to repentance or resentment. And here it just seems to be the latter, doesn't it? Hell will not be full of people saying, "Of course, I got it all wrong." It will be full of people cursing God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to the sixth bowl. The sixth angel pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. I think we've got a slide here with the map. And you might be able to see the Euphrates goes from the far right, from the sort of top of the Red Sea, across to the top corner of the Mediterranean. It's a big old river. That if that dried up, it means that it is very easy for people to pass from the northeast across into Israel. What's so important about that, you may ask? Well, the east and north was where all their invaders came from. Assyria, Babylonia, the Medes and the Persians, they all attacked that way. They all had to cross the Euphrates at some point to come into the land of the people of God. They're the kings of the east, I take it, the age-old enemies of God. And it's like God is removing the obstacle. He is making it easier for these people to come and attack him and his people. He is completely in control. He is drawing them in. He is setting a trap, you might say. But the dragon, Satan, the beast of the sea from chapter 13, the false prophet, the beast of the land from chapter 13, the Satan and his minions, his influence in this world, through mankind, through political leaders, through those who give forth false ideologies. They think they're having a field day. They send out the rallying call and they call all the nations in. They call the kings in, not just from the east, but from all over the world, to oppose God and his people. They think this is it. This is our chance. Let's take him on. Let's have a fight. Let's do battle. At the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now again, you may remember in the late 90s there was a film called Armageddon. And so there was a bit of Armageddon fever around there, Bruce Willis and a few other people. And that was all about a meteor the size of Texas heading towards the earth that was going to strike New York, obviously. And so they sent Bruce Willis, who was actually an oil driller, up to drill a big hole in and try and blow it up with a nuclear bomb. I've not seen it, so I don't know how it ends. But anyway, I'm sure you can imagine probably that's not what Armageddon is all about. That is just child's play compared to what is being envisaged here. Megiddo. Armageddon just literally means the Mount of Megiddo. Megiddo was a plain where many historic battles take place in the Old Testament. You look through sort of Joshua and Judges and places like that. Megiddo just comes up time after time after time. It's a good place for a war. A nice flat plain where you could really have a good war. A place synonymous with war, like Hastings, Bosworth Hill, the fields of the Somme. And they think this is our chance. Is it the great day for a last battle? It's not what John says, is it, in verse 14? God gathers these people together for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. You don't actually need the battle to take place. And there's no description of it here, is there? John moves straight from the battle into the seventh bowl. We're going to hear a bit more about the battle next week. But it's almost like it doesn't need to happen because, as we're told in the seventh plague, the outcome is assured. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple, out of heaven, came a loud voice from the throne, God's voice, saying, "It is done. It's done. It's all over." Do those words remind you of anything? One word in the original. Just as there is one word in John 19, verse 30, as Jesus dies on the cross, "It is finished." Jesus has taken God's wrath on the cross. in the place of God's people, who deserve it just as richly as God's enemies do here, because by nature we are all God's enemies. And yet he hung there, and he took the wrath that these verses describe in our place, and shouted, "It is finished." And he died, because he had taken that wrath upon himself for you and for me, so that we could be safe under the altar. We could be those who say, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments, because in your justice the Lord Jesus Christ has taken the judgment that I justly deserve in my place." So that on the final day we will be safe. That when the thunder, the lightning, the earthquake, which is the mother of all earthquakes, comes, Babylon the great city opposed to God, Rome of the first century, is split, shattered in three pieces. The other cities of the world utterly destroyed. New York, Beijing, Cape Town, London, Paris, shattered for standing against God. Nothing. Nothing will stand in the face of this wrath that is poured out. All will be rightly judged. Creation even runs off and goes into hiding, verse 20. Every island fled away and the mountains couldn't be found. They are terrified. And then the huge hailstones come. When we arrived after we got married for our honeymoon in Lake Garda in Italy, we arrived at the end of a heat wave, and just a couple of days before, there had been a huge thunderstorm. And in that thunderstorm, hailstones had fallen, which had been the size of tennis balls. And you could see cars with huge pockmarks in. Saw one with a shattered windscreen, slates knocked off left, right, and center. I was trying to do the maths in my head. I think a hailstone the size of a tennis ball might weigh a quarter of a kilogram or something like that. Doing that maths, these are hailstones probably getting on for half a meter across. Might give you an 8-stone hailstone. Falling, smashing, obliterating. And yet the people continue to curse God. This is the last of the last judgments, and it is definitely too late now. They cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. So third, what are we to make of this? How are we to be those living in light of God's wrath, living in the light of God's coming wrath? It's hard to do these bowls of wrath justice. I've tried to this morning. I'd encourage you just to go away and read it and let your mind fill in the details better than I ever can in a sermon. Maybe you find it even harder now to imagine how those saints are singing. Singing, almost delighting, as I said, more of that next week. But to be fair, that is more for then than it is for now. If you want to know how to live now, you may realize that I've missed out a verse 15. And here we have words of the Lord Jesus. "Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed." There it is, right in the middle of the last battle, between the battle on the great day of God Almighty and it being called Armageddon, comes this little insert, this interjection from the Lord Jesus Christ. A warning, but also a comfort. Because Jesus is coming. It is he, ultimately, who will bring all these judgments. The angels are just his messengers. He is the one, we are told, who will return. And 1 Thessalonians picks up that language of the lightning and rumblings of thunder. He is the one who will bring these judgments. And he will come like a thief. Like a thief in the night, unexpected. And the question is, are we ready? That was the challenge back in chapter 3. Chapters 2 and 3, which have the letters that root the whole book of Revelation into reality as God speaks to his church through the ages. The letter to Sardis at the beginning of chapter 3 used the terminology of Jesus coming like a thief. And the challenge was, are you awake? Wake up! Be ready. And you may remember at the end of chapter 3 that church that wasn't doing very well, Laodicea, who were neither hot nor cold, and Jesus wanted to vomit them up. They were told that although they thought they were great, they were actually naked. And they needed clothing from the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep awake. Keep your clothes on. Immediately, my mind runs to time when maybe I've overslept. I don't think I've ever overslept something really, really important, but I can imagine oversleeping for an important interview or meeting, letting people down. Keep awake, be ready. Don't oversleep Jesus coming back. I'm not much of a dreamer myself, but I'm reliably informed by Becca and others who have dreams that one of the worst is the dream where you're naked in a place where you'd rather not be naked. Don't be caught out, says Jesus. Keep your spiritual clothes on. Keep the clothes of the Lord Jesus Christ, those clothes that he gives to us because he died for us. That when we recognize that it was done on the cross for us, he gives us a new set of clothes. The robes of perfect righteousness, the white, shining robes that are washed in the blood of the Lamb that John has already spoken of. And he says, here, wear these. That is how we keep awake. That is how we are clothed. By continually looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, by continually remembering his death, as we will do next week in the blood, in the bread and the wine, remembering his body and blood given for us at the cross. To remember that event of his death and resurrection, the only means by which we will be safe in the present judgment. That is why it is in the middle of the Battle of Armageddon. Because we will be safe. Totally, utterly safe when the battle is going on. To those who are Jesus's, there's no worry for that day. It's great comfort to us. Do we see what a great privilege that is? Do we have the right view of God's judgment that makes us delight in that clothing that Jesus has given us? That means that we work hard at staying awake. Do we see how holy, pure, true and just is God Almighty? Do we see the offense of sin that this chapter paints because of the horrific judgment that God must bring in response to that rebellion against him? If so, give thanks. Not delighting in the judgment of others, but giving thanks like those saints for the great and marvelous deeds of God in the past that means that we are safe on that day. Keeping awake, keeping clothed in the Lord Jesus Christ, keeping free of the influence of the dragon, Satan, the beast, and the false prophets. For the people who heard John writing in the first century, that was steering clear of Rome and the emperor worship that went on, and getting on in society by just compromising here and there, which for us isn't all that different, is it? To resist the temptations of this world, refusing to be conformed by this world, but living for another. Refusing to be sucked into the careerism of our colleagues, to the self-esteem mentality that is rife throughout our papers, to the pleasure and hedonistic society that many of our friends and family may live for. Now, if we see things as John reveals them here, then we will live now in the light of the future. We will live now in the light of God's wrath, ultimately. Keeping faithful, keeping awake, keeping our clothes on, keeping trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we want to feel the force of what is written in these chapters. We don't want to make light of them. We want to realize what this world is headed for. That those who stand in rebellion against you face an awesome future, a terrible future. And so might that cause us to be enormously grateful for what you have saved us from, for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Might we be those who delight to be clothed in his perfection, who kind of mentally strap it on day by day, trusting in him and his death for us at the cross, and therefore being those who are awake, ready for our Master when he returns. And we pray it in his precious name. Amen.